Today on Focal Point, from Pastor Mike Fabares.
We need to curb the appetite for God to jump through another hoop, to put God on trial and say, God, I'll do your will, I'll adopt your beliefs, I'll follow your path, but you first got to do this for me. I need some confirmation here. I need some kind of spectacular sign. If you get into that, just recognize you're going to start this down this path of having an insatiable desire that will never ultimately be satisfied.
Welcome to Focal Point. I'm your host, Dave Drewy. Glad to have you with us as Pastor Mike Fabares begins a new message called Looking for Wisdom in All the Wrong Places. You know, God hasn't called us to be religious existentialists, free agents who determine our own actions, but instead He wants us to be faithful followers. Now, how do we balance this expectation with free will? Well, we're about to dive deep into this topic and have a little fun at the same time. Well, here's Pastor Mike.
Boss walks up and asks one of his employees, he says, do you believe in life after death? Employee thinks about it and says, yeah, I do, as a matter of fact. The boss says, well, that's good, because yesterday after you left early from work to go to your grandmother's funeral, she stopped by to see you. Oops. Excuses. In our culture, we seem to be really good at them. It's something we don't want to do, somewhere we don't want to go. We're usually pretty quick to come up with a reason why, regardless of how flimsy that reason might be. Like the man whose neighbor asked him to borrow his lawnmower, and he said, well, I'm afraid I can't let you use my lawnmower. You see, all the flights from Chicago to Orange County have been grounded. And the guy said, well, What do flights from Chicago to Orange County have to do with your lawnmower? And the guy said, nothing. He said, but if I don't want you to use my lawnmower, one excuse, I guess, is as good as another. So that was the best I could do. I suppose, though, it's school teachers and traffic cops that have heard their fair share of excuses. Wouldn't you think? I mean, everything from my dog ate the homework to my speedometer's just not working today, they've heard plenty. But for all the excuses they've heard, you can sure bet that there's one person that's probably heard more excuses than anyone, and that's God. Can you imagine how many excuses God has heard, even just today? You know, people coming to God saying, God, well, you know, I'd like to go to church today, but, and out comes their excuse. But with God, we got to be a little bit more sophisticated. See, we know innately that God realizes that the dog didn't really eat the homework. And we recognize that God knows that our speedometer is working just perfectly fine. So we've got to kind of create some kinds of excuses that we kind of believe at some level. You know, the kind of excuse that we can kind of sink our teeth into and say, well, it's not a total fabrication, but it's something I can kind of believe and hope to keep God at bay on this or that. You see, with God, we tend to believe our excuses. They become our quests. We pursue these things that we think we need, and they become prerequisites, and we say to God, God, I'll do this, but you've got to first do that for me. We get real demanding in our relationship with God. God, it's kind of a quid pro quo. You provide this, and you give me another answer, you give me another experience, you meet another criteria, and then I'll see about doing that thing. And it's really not a genuine, sincere question. It's not really something we actually need, but it's something we convinced ourselves we need. It's a sophisticated and believable excuse, and they've been happening for a long, long time. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul talks to a group of people much like this in a local church, and he says, before you start treating God that way, take a look and think about how people consider the claims of Christ. Think about how people look at following Christ and make sure your thinking doesn't go there. And he begins in verse 22. If you have your Bibles, take a look at this passage with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 22, as he says, listen. He says, here's how people are constantly responding to Christ. He says, Jews, they demand a miraculous sign, obviously a generalization, because as we look at the Messiah presenting himself to his people throughout the Gospels, what you have is the Pharisees, the leaders, constantly coming up and saying, well, we just need another trick here, need another sign, do another miraculous event, and then we'll believe you. Second half of verse 22 says, and the Greeks, they're looking for wisdom. I mean, Jews want another show, and the Greeks, they want another answer, you see. They need another level of understanding. But see, we preach to them, you see, we preach Christ crucified. You see, that's the real solution to the real problem. You're putting up excuses. It's not really that you need another answer. It's just an excuse, and you're resisting God's will. We preach Christ crucified. He is the answer to the problem. You have a sin problem. Christ has solved it on a cross. It may assault our self-esteem. It may be difficult for us to swallow, but it is the truth, and that's what we preach. But the Jews, they don't get it. They stumble over that, verse 23. It's a stumbling block to the Jews. Man, I just need another sign. I need another experience. And it's foolishness to the Gentiles. It just doesn't measure up. I need a few more answers here. But to those whom God has, circle the word, it's very important, called. To those that God has called, both Jews and Greeks, whether you have a propensity to ask for another answer or ask for another experience, it doesn't matter. If you've been called and you're responding to that call, look at verse 24. Christ becomes the power of God, the adequate power, don't need another miracle, and the wisdom of God. He becomes adequate wisdom. I don't need another answer. Verse 25, if you want to call that foolishness because I'm stepping into it with a few questions in my mind, you know what? It's still wiser than man's wisdom. If it appears to be weakness to you because God's not doing magic tricks at every beck and call, listen, it's still stronger than man's strength. You've got to recognize that this is the way the world's often responding to us. And those of us that have tried to share our faith with non-Christians, we know what that's about. We confront them with the claims of Christ. They say, well, if God would just appear to me tonight in my bedroom and I could just get a vision of him, then I would become a Christian. Or you know what? I just have a new question. I know you answered all my questions last week, but I got another one now. I've thought of a new one. And they constantly put this up, and we start to realize, listen, this is not sincere. It's an excuse. And Paul paints this picture for the Corinthians, but I think what's so important is that it's the kind of thinking that so often seeps into the Christian life. Here we are, followers of Christ, most of us this morning. And Paul paints this stark, clear picture of what's going on as people consider the claims of Christ, and we often do the same thing in our walk with Christ, don't we? We say, well, you know, Christ, I would do this thing for you. I would get involved in this ministry. I would go to that place and serve you there, but I just need a few things from you. Can I get another experience? I need more confirmation, we call it. I need another answer. I don't see how this plan works out. I need you to pencil in some more numbers for me. And in reality, it's not that God is opposed to wisdom any more than he's opposed to confirmation or signs in Scripture, but the bottom line is we're fighting him. We're resisting his will. We know we're called, but we're not responding to that call. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 12. This text tells us that it's the Jews in the books of the Gospels that constantly are demanding miraculous signs. I want to show you one example. Actually, I'd like to show you a few this morning. As we think about this demand for the sensational, this demand for another experience, this demand for another trick, another breaking of natural law, another miraculous sign. Matthew chapter 12. Notice the audience in verse 38. Drop down to the bottom of the chapter, and it says here that they're Pharisees and teachers of the law. These are folks that know a lot about Scripture. They're teachers of the Bible. They know a lot about Micah 5:2 and the Messiah coming from Bethlehem. And they know all about the lineage of David, and they know all about the tribe of Judah, and they know about the Messiah. They've read and studied and memorized Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53. They know all the prophetic and messianic prophecies. But now when they're face to face with the teacher, they say, well, wait a minute, I got one more thing for you to do here. Look at verse 38. Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you. Do something special. Make something appear before our eyes. Do a magic trick, and then we'll believe you. Christ's response is quite harsh. Look at it in verse 39. Here's what Christ says. He answers them and says, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign. Now, wasn't he doing them? That's the weird thing, right? He's just come back from a circuit. He's healed the blind man. He's got a lame guy that's walking now. He's doing all these miraculous signs, feeding 5,000. He walks up, guy says, do another sign for me. He says, you're wicked. You're evil. You got a bad heart. What's that all about? You see, the issue isn't that God is opposed to confirming his message. The issue is these people are making excuses. I'll do your will. I'll follow your path. I'll adopt your beliefs. I'll do what you want me to do. But do one more thing for me, please. Miraculous sign. Confirm this for me. And Jesus says in the bottom of verse 39, none will be given it. You see that? Not going to play that game. But then there's an exception clause, except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now that's an interesting thing. And it helps us understand that it's not that Christ is opposed to having our faith rest on factual things that can be authenticated. I mean, having a dead guy come back from the dead, this person that's claimed to be the life and the truth and the way, and now all of a sudden he's proving his claims by coming back from the dead. I mean, there's nothing wrong with Christ saying, I'm going to prove this in some way, some spectacular way. But he says, I'm not going to play your magic trick game with you. I'm not going to come to every generation and every person and every skeptic in his bedroom and say, here, I'm here. Let me do a trick. I'm going to juggle. What do you want? You know? Let me try and prove to you that I'm the Messiah. He says, I'm not going to do that. I'll give you adequate proof. The sign of Jonah, obviously, as he goes on to explain, is referring to his death and resurrection. And he says, I want the truth of the gospel. I want the call of Scripture to be based on things that you can look at and say, wow, that's miraculous. God's not opposed to signs. He's opposed to us using signs as an excuse. And we do it, don't we? And we read Gideon and we try and justify his, you know, whole method of following God's will to ours, right? We look at, what did Gideon do? He puts out a fleece and says, God, I'd love to lead these people into battle and be your leader and all that, but I really need confirmation here. So make the fleece wet and the ground dry, and then I'll believe you. Wakes up in the morning, what happens? Sopping wet, and rings it. Wow, ground's dry. Amazing. So let me get my sword. Let me get my helmet on. I'll go out and fight today. Is that what he does? You know the story, Sunday school graduates. What happens? You know what? Maybe that was a fluke. Yeah. Let's try another one, God. Do this. Now, switch it around tonight. Now, sometimes we see that, we read that, God responds, and we think somehow that's a good example for us. God, I'll go to the mission field. You just got to make the missions, Pastor. Call me this week before Friday at 5. You know? I'll wait by the phone. Wait, see what you do. And then he calls. Wow. Well, I really need the pastor to call me too, would be good if I could just, and you know, here's the problem. They never satisfy. We're never satisfied with them. Turn to Luke chapter 16. Let me show you another example of people dealing with Christ's evidence and hear Christ responding to their constant desire and thirst, this insatiable appetite for some kind of miraculous thing to affirm the truth. The story in Luke 16 is about this rich guy who lived in this wonderful mansion and had a transient that lived outside by the gates. And every day the camel chauffeur would drive by, the transient would say, you know, can I have a, you know, part of that turkey sandwich, you know? He was constantly begging at the gates of the rich man. And after all this experience, this transient, we find out upon his death that he's been trusting in God all of his life. He's been deferring to God. He's seen his sin. He's seen himself for who he is. He trusts in God. The rich man, well, he didn't even think of that. Maybe he's blinded by his wealth, whatever. But he's going now to a place of torment. And the whole story unfolds. And Jesus talks about how the rich man's saying, gee, I'd really like to get out of here. And as the transient's now having a feast with Abraham and says, please let me come over there. Just let me get a drink of water. Dip your and Abraham says, no, sorry, there's a chasm fixed. You can't change your destiny. Sorry, it's over. No second chance here. And he says, well, then I got another thing to ask of you. Look at the second request he makes here in Luke 16. Drop down to verse 27. He says, then do this. Speaking to Abraham now. He says, I beg you then, send Lazarus, that transient, back to my father's house. For I have 5 brothers. Let him warn them. Now think about it. His idea is send him back from the grave. Put his spirit back in his body. Send him out of that tomb. Have him walk back there and say, hey, I've risen from the dead. You guys all need to repent because there's life after death and you're going to go to one place or the other. And here's the logic of heaven. Look at verse 29. Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them, your brothers, listen to them. Moses and the prophets. Now Moses and the prophets are dead, right? This is Old Testament stuff. What are we talking about? Not Moses and the prophets, but their writings. Moses and the prophets had written inspired scripture, and here it existed. It was there on the shelves. They could listen to it. They could hear it. And when they hear it, what happens? They feel the call of God in their life. But according to Romans 1, we resist that. We suppress the truth and unrighteousness, and we constantly make excuses. And one thing that's revealed here in this text is the guy says, no, 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 no. Look at his response. He says in verse 30, no, Father Abraham, if someone from the dead goes to them, then, yeah, then they're going to repent. I just know it. It would be so spectacular and unavoidable. Look at the logic of heaven, verse 31. He said, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets and that insatiable directive call from God there, look, they're not going to be convinced if someone rises from the dead. Here's the logic of heaven. It doesn't work. And you know, if you're fighting God's will, another experience, another spiritual goosebump, another affirmation, another confirmation, another spectacular event will not do it. Because as Jesus said, I'm not going to play that game. There's a heart problem here. Stop fighting God's will. Now, we know that in our relationship with non-Christians, but look at it in our relationship with God as Christians. Number one on your outline, I put it this way. We need to curb our appetite for the sensational. We need to curb the appetite for God to jump through another hoop, to put God on trial and say, God, I'll do your will, I'll adopt your beliefs, I'll follow your path, but you first got to do this for me. I need some confirmation here. I need some kind of spectacular sign. If you get into that, just recognize you're going to start this down this path of having an insatiable desire that will never ultimately be satisfied. Because you can always do what they did in Luke chapter 11. Turn back five chapters to Luke chapter 11. One more passage in the Gospels here. Oh, this is so important. Look at verse 14. Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. And when the demon left, right, Jesus drove him out, the man who had been mute, he spoke, right? He's speaking, you know, just no problem. He was sitting there going, whatever, you know, picture whatever movie you've seen. There's the guy, and Christ walks up and says, get out of here. Something leaves this guy's body, and now he's like in his right mind, and you know, fixing his hair, going, well, that sure was interesting, you know, blah, blah, blah. And the people, look at the response of the people. The people, the crowds were what? They're amazed. Wow. You know what they saw? Miracle. Look at the response of the skeptics, the people that had an excuse. They're just making up excuses. They might have believed it, but really it's an excuse. Some stood by and said, well, maybe that is pretty spectacular, but maybe by Beelzebub. Maybe by the prince of demons this man is casting out demons. Do you see what they're doing? You know, that was spectacular, but, maybe it's attributable to something else. That's what Gideon did on a different level, right? Rinse that out. Well, maybe that was just a fluke. Maybe that wasn't God. So he's asking for another one. And then others, the ultimate irony is in verse 16. Others tested him by asking him for a sign from heaven. Duh. Wasn't that just what happened, right? We just saw a sign. You saw a miracle. Now you want something come out of the sky. What are you? You're insatiable. It doesn't work. Stop it. And by the way, let me add this to this exhortation this morning. Jot down these references. How about Revelation chapter 13, verses 11 through 15? And how about Revelation 16, verses 13 and 14? Both of these passages show me that there will be a rash of the miraculous. And it will come at the end times, as I understand it, in the book of Revelation. And they will be used not to confirm truth or do a spectacular sign to convince people to follow God. They will be used as deception. Here's how it's put. It talks about evil spirits going out from these people, like out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and this world leader called the false prophet. They are spirits of demons performing miraculous signs. And they go out to the kings of the whole earth. What for? To gather them for battle. And as Revelation 13 says, to deceive the nations. All I'm saying is this, if you get caught up in an appetite for God to do a bigger and bigger event for you to prove this, that, or the other, you are in dangerous company because there will be plenty of people that see that and say, oh, this is great, and it won't be God behind it all. Listen, our Christian life is lived out like most saints throughout all of biblical history. When God is not splitting rivers in half, where God is not having fire come down out of heaven, where he's saying, look at Moses and the prophets, look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, look at what I've said, the call of God is there, you don't need another magic show. So curb your appetite for the sensational. Americans spend $33 billion a year trying to curb their physical appetite, right? We've all spent a few of those dollars, right? Right? We want to try and eat less, not want the Big Mac. You know what? All that human desire to have more food, let's spend just a little bit of that effort and a little bit of that attention, saying my fleshly desire is to see God jump through hoops and I need to curb that appetite. What can I do in my life to say, I'm going to replace that appetite for God to do something sensational with the appetite for the call of God and God's word, and I'm going to look to that and say, God, speak to me in your word. The call of God, Christ crucified, preached as the truth to non-Christians and saying, okay, I don't need another trick. I need to respond to the message. All right, some of you say, well, that's great, but you know, I know some people like that, but I'm not like that. I'm pretty cognitive. I'm pretty rational. Great. Look at the next part of verse 22 in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Oh, the Jews, they demand a miraculous sign. You say, yeah, I got an aunt like that. She's always wanting God to come down out of a cloud. Great. Well, look, maybe you're more like this. Maybe you're more like the Greeks. They don't ask and demand another experience. They ask and demand and look and seek for another answer. Greeks look for wisdom. They want more answers. God, please, give me another answer here. Turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Now, let's start to think straight about God, if we can, for a minute. Romans chapter 9 is one example of many. And that is when we start looking at God and saying, God, we want to put you on trial now. I'd love to follow your will, do your thing, believe your position. But you know what? I need more answers here. And again, is God opposed to wisdom? No, not any more than he's opposed to signs. We see that in the scripture. But the issue is we use answers and wisdom and our seeking for answers as an excuse to do God's will. It becomes prerequisite. I'll do that, but first I need more answers. You know, I'm going to examine you, and then God, you know, my wife's going to cross-examine you, and before we walk down this path of your will, I sure need more answers from you. Well, listen, if you start asking God a lot of questions about the way things work, and you start thinking about our God, this infinite God that's portrayed in the Bible as this infinite, transcendent, great, omnipotent God, and you start to recognize that that omnipotent, infinite God is somehow in your mind, you've come in a twisted kind of logic to think that that infinite God should fit in your finite mind, then something's wrong, right? You have a finite mind. You don't believe it, ask your wife. It's not, you know, it's not infinite here. Your knowledge does not extend to the borders of the universe. And we have this God, and if you think about God, whatever aspect you want to think about, we start to tweak. You think long enough about God in just about any department, your fuses will smoke because God is infinite. And it's amazing. His ways, his paths, his judgments, his ideas, it's just, it's beyond us here, you recognize. Is God opposed? Is he looking for some existential leap of faith? No. No, truth and the calling and the message of the gospel and even our daily walk with Christ, it's based on truth, right? And there's things that we can cognitively understand, but when we're putting God on trial, I need more, I need every I dotted, I need every T crossed. See, then we're in trouble because we're trying to stuff God and his plan into our brain. And if it fits there, I'm kind of scared about the God that drew up the plan. See what I'm saying? Think about it. We believe in a triune God, right? Reveals himself as one essence existing in three persons for all eternity, a divine and an eternal fellowship. Self-contained, all in himself. Think about that. That doesn't work. Try that with your algebra teacher. It doesn't fit, right? Something doesn't work with that. Or we think about God's omniscience. He knows everything. You believe that? Really? I mean, it's so simple. Yeah, we teach it to our kids. God knows everything. Does God know what you're going to have for dinner tonight? Does he? You believe that? Here's a little trick for you. Have something different. You know? This afternoon, just go and say no. A little fake on God. You thought I was having a chicken sandwich. We're having pizza, you know? It doesn't work. And yet you start thinking about that. Wait a minute. If he knows the future, I'm condemned to a chicken sandwich tonight. I can't even really choose. It's over. Ah, the clash of human responsibility, God's knowledge. You'll go there. See, because that's the kind of God we're dealing with. This is the kind of God that's drawn out a plan for our lives.
Looking for wisdom in all the wrong places. That's the title of the message today from Pastor Mike Fabares here on Focal Point. It's part of our study in 1 Corinthians called Head Games, and you can find the full study at focalpointradio.org or on the free Focal Point mobile app. Well, we're having a bit of fun on the program today, but becoming faithful followers of Christ is a serious matter. That's why we're recommending A.W. Tozer's book, The Wisdom of God. The material in this book was carefully chosen from Tozer's best sermons on wisdom and focuses on topics like overcoming temptation, seeing and appreciating God's hand in everything, and how to be fully committed to God. In The Wisdom of God, Tozer reminds us that we were created by God, and therefore the only way to find true contentment is by embracing His wisdom. As Tozer said, wisdom walks on feet, and is found in the nursery, in the kitchen, on the street, in the factory, and in the home. Well, if you want to get the most out of life, this book will help set you on the path of becoming all God wants you to be. We'd love to send you a copy today with our thanks for your one-time donation or when you give your first gift as a Focal Point partner. Call 888-320-5885. You know, Focal Point partners commit to regular monthly donations, and their ongoing support plays a crucial role in helping us plan for the future. Thanks to the faithful support of our partners, Focal Point is now available on radio stations across the country and online. So join the team today, won't you, and help ensure that this program continues going out to your community. Go to focalpointradio.org or call 888-320-5885. And don't forget to request your copy of the book, The Will of God, when you give today. And if you'd rather send your donation by mail, write to Focal Point, Post Office Box 2850, Laguna Hills, California, 92654. Well, I'm your host, Dave Drewy, inviting you to join us again tomorrow for our weekly edition of Ask Pastor Mike. Listen Friday to Focal Point.
Pastor Mike here. You know, it's an honor to be with you every day, helping you explore the depths of Scripture. But I want to be clear, no amount of Bible knowledge is ever going to save you. Be sure where you stand with God. Get in touch with us. We'd love to pray with you and for you. Visit us today at focalpointradio.org. We look forward to hearing from you.
Today's program was produced and sponsored by Focal Point Ministries.